Great, well perhaps you would turn to Galatians chapter 6. And while you're doing so, very often, in fact, one of the great fathers of the church is St. Augustine of Hippo. He wrote a great deal, and towards the end of his life, he reread everything that he had written, and he wrote a book called Retractation, when he took back some of the things that he had said or written in the course of his writing career. I just want to clarify something, because somebody asked me quite rightly a question after my talk this morning about my story of what happened in Munich at the Coping House. And there was a little thought that perhaps I had in some way, which I certainly had not meant to, I'm sorry, to give that impression, denigrated or spoken derisively of those who are homeless or have alcohol problems. Let me just try to clarify a little bit what I was seeking to say, or rather what I think Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are real differences between human beings. Some of them are comparatively unimportant, like whether one is circumcised or not, and some of them have greater importance. And I guess somewhere between those two extremes, there is a real difference between those who have a problem with alcohol and those who are sober, and there is a difference between those who are homeless, a difference of a different type, between those who are homeless and those who have the privilege of living in a home. And certainly I, as I think I was probably at the time an 18 or 19 year old, with a whole lot of men who'd lived a very different kind of life from me, and actually totally exhausted, I was quite frightened, and certainly feeling out of my comfort zone. What Paul is saying is that the differences that there are between us are completely obliterated by those who come to accept the death of Christ. So, for example, my own father was an alcoholic, but also a Christian. He was a recovering alcoholic. He went into rehabilitation. And he was much loved and accepted within the Christian church to which he belonged. In the current church where I worship and serve in Eastbourne, along with six other churches, during the winter months, we run a night shelter for the homeless. So we have every Friday night, and the other churches have other nights for the homeless. And some of those homeless people have begun to come to church and to explore the Christian faith. So, with an alcohol problem or without an alcohol problem, with a home or without a home, once a person has accepted the death of Jesus Christ for them, we are entirely one. And the other differences which may have come between us dissolve into nothingness beside our unity. There is still a distinction. It's the distinction between those who are not in Christ and those who are. Those who have accepted the death of Christ and those who have not. And that doesn't mean, of course, for a moment, that those of us who do know Christ and have accepted Christ want to stand apart from those who don't know Christ, whether they are rich or poor, with an alcohol problem or without, homeless or living in a mansion. It's part of our responsibility to bring the Christian gospel to people who at the moment don't have Christ. But I think what Paul is saying is that that is the big difference between humans, those who are in Christ and those who are as yet out of Christ. And our responsibility as those in Christ is to bring the gospel to those people. So I'm sorry if I appeared to myself look down on people. For example, if I have an alcohol problem, I really can't do that because it's within my own family. And I hope that that explains a little bit further what I was trying to say.
Well, now,
I ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 as we come to this next talk. And I want to begin with a quote, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Which says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Paul has just been talking about how some people are boasting in this, that, or the other. And he says, as far as I'm concerned, far be it from me to boast, except in one thing, and that is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of other things that we can boast in, and Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, gives a list of things that he might have boasted in, and that we might boast in. Our birth, the family we come from, our religious upbringing, perhaps if we come from a Christian home, our education, which we thought about this morning, and which Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2. Our moral standards and our moral life, those are the things he mentions that one might boast in. And we could add other things as well, couldn't we? What we've achieved in our career, or our achievements in other areas as a sportsman, or as a musician, or in some other way. Our children and our grandchildren, we can boast in them. Our home, and how beautifully we have looked after it and decorated it. Our circle of friends. Our good taste. Our success. But Paul says, may I never boast. God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is going to be rather a different kind of talk. It's a sort of late afternoon when you might otherwise be falling asleep kind of talk. And it's more of my own personal story, because the story of my coming to Christ and then of my growing as a Christian is all about understanding the cross more deeply. And I hope you will bear with me as I tell you this story today. Let me give you a little bit of a background. I come from a God-fearing home. I was brought up to say a simple prayer before I went to bed at night. We were a family that went to church together. And yet I was unclear about so much in the Bible and in the Christian faith. And things changed for me gradually as I began to understand the cross. So let me take you back as a first example to when I was 13. I was not a committed Christian at this time. And it was then that I came to understand something of the sufferings of the cross. I went away at the age of 13 to a boarding school. And one of the things that happened in the evenings was that you could join various clubs or societies. And I joined a society called the Junior Classical Society. So it was for younger boys in the school, maybe 13, 14, possibly 15, I don't remember. And it was that people who showed an interest in things to do with Latin and Greek and classical history and so on. And on one particular evening, I went along to the talk. And I found that the speaker had been taken ill. And so at the very last moment, another teacher came in. And he got nothing prepared, so he decided to talk about the holiday and just being in France. And in particular, he talked about two things. First, about a church in a place called Bourg-en-Bresse that he had visited, but mostly he talked about a visit to a place in Alsace called Colmar, and in particular, a painting, we're going to see it now on the screen, oh, there it is, a painting by Matthias Grünwald, which is a painting, as you can see, of the crucifixion. If we can see the next slide, it's a dark painting, and there is a probably, actually slightly inaccurate, but you can see it a little better because it's been lightened up. John the Baptist on the left, of course he died by this time, but he's pointing and he's saying, he must increase, I must decrease. The words are written up in Latin. Here, in the crook of his arm, Mary Magdalene, John, and the Virgin Mary, and of course the Lamb of God, bleeding into the communion cup. Let's take a slightly closer look. And this is the picture of the dying Christ. Blood pouring from his side, and as you can see, his face is in agony. Look at the next slide, and you'll see that it's actually a quite unrealistic picture in a way. His loincloth is torn. He actually was probably naked, but if he did have a loincloth on, it certainly wouldn't have been torn like that. And you may be able to see that there are thorns sticking into every part of his body. We see the next slide. That's his feet, contorted in pain with the blood dripping down. And here's his face coming up now. And the thorns actually not just crowning his head, but sticking into his head as well. His body is a sort of green-brown. I didn't actually know this at the time. I saw it in black and white. And I've seen the painting since. I was 13, and I walked back to my room. It was a very old school, and the room that I was sleeping in was a big room, probably almost as long as this, with a ceiling probably twice as high. And I went into bed thinking about these pictures that I had seen. Not actually up there, he didn't have time for that, he just bought a little book of black and white pictures. And I stayed behind to look. And I lay in bed, and it was as if an enormous presence was beside my bed. Going up to the ceiling, imagine it twice as high as this, and then beyond. And I was very conscious that here was somehow God beside me, and somehow it was connected with seeing what Grünwald portrayed physically, unrealistically, but somehow capturing the appalling suffering that Jesus went through for us. Two or three years later, I was confirmed. I was not well prepared for confirmation. I still wasn't a Christian, and my parents asked me, what would you like for a present? And I said, please get me a reproduction of Grünwald's crucifixion. And they drove up to Colmar and got it for me, and I've had that picture in my bedroom ever since to remind me of the suffering of Christ. Let me move you on, and I was now about 16, if anything less of a Christian than I was when I was 13. Still in the same school, and sometimes Easter falls early, and so we would have Easter week occasionally still in school. And that was so this particular year. And it was then that I came to understand the sin-bearing of Christ. That Christ on the cross bore our sins when he died on the cross. For that so-called Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter, the school brought in a monk. His name was not Martin Luther, but I suppose it might have been. And every night there were voluntary talks when he explains something about the Passion of Christ. And I don't remember how many times I went, and I don't remember what he said, except one thing. He pointed me, or pointed us rather, we were there, and probably a lot of us, to Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. And Mark 15 describes Jesus dying on the cross. And verse 33 simply says this. And when the sixth hour had come, and it was 3 hours since Jesus was dying on the cross, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the man died. And that Christian speaker simply said that when the land grew dark, that was when all the sins of the world were being borne by Jesus. A very simple thought, which maybe you have known all your life, but I didn't know. And for me, that suddenly made sense. And that there, in that dark 3 hours, Jesus took the sins of the whole world unto himself. Well, I still wasn't a Christian, and it was about, well, in fact, it was exactly 18, when I was 18, on the 27th of October, 1967, 50 years ago this October, that I came to faith in Christ. I'll tell you just a little bit about that, although it's not to do with the cross specifically. I was a linguist. I was studying French and Russian. And so in the 9 months between school and university, well, let me take a little step back from that. At school I acted. And one of the things that acting does in an all-boys school is that you don't only know your own age group, but you know boys who are older than you are. So when I started in the school, I was playing girls' part because my voice hadn't broken yet. With boys who are older than I was. And a friend of my mother, probably knows him, Lance Pearson, who was at school with me 2 years my senior, went out to university and there became a Christian and began to tell me about the Christian faith. And we were arguing a lot, and he was always winning the argument, but I was far too proud to tell him that he was winning the argument. And then I went to France in this 9 months between school and university. I had 7 months in France. And I determined that in France, I would only speak and listen to French and Russian, and I would have nothing to do with the English language whatsoever. Literally, as I was reading an English book on the train, and when I went on the ferry over to France, I wrapped it up in a newspaper, a French newspaper. But I wouldn't even have to see an English title until I arrived in Italy 7 months later and could open it again. And my friend Lance, who was not a linguist, went to a library, got down a French Bible, and wrote to me in French, quoting scripture in French, and prayed for me every day. So perhaps it's not surprising to you that when I went up to the same university later that year, I came to faith in Christ. And then when I was just a little bit on from that, at the age of about 18 or 19, I came to understand, this is the third thing, God's age-long plan for the cross. Lance Pearson had not only led me to Christ, but he then began to read the Bible with me weekly, one to one. And I learned a lot from that. And when we'd been doing it for maybe, I think just over a term, so we were into the second term of doing this, we looked at, and you might want to turn to it, at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, you probably know, is the first of the Old Testament prophets, so just over halfway through the Old Testament after the Psalms and Proverbs, and before the other prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. So We prayed and then we read together. Let's start at verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plum and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And we move on to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read through the whole chapter. And like much of the Old Testament at that stage, I had no idea what it was talking about. And Lance was wise enough not to tell me. And so we began, as we normally did, reading and thinking, what is this saying? And I remember about 15 minutes or so into our Bible study together, I looked up and I said, this is talking about Jesus, isn't it? Very quietly, with a little smile, he said, yes, it is. He was so right to let me discover it for myself. And I remember that night, it was a winter evening, I got on my bicycle back to my college. And I was bicycling not along the ground, but about 3 feet above. Because of the joy of discovering that this death of Christ that took place in around 33 AD didn't just begin then or in the minds of the chief priests a few days before, a few months beforehand. It had been in the mind of God for centuries, indeed from the beginning of the world. And I remember years later actually using this passage in a marriage preparation class for couples who were not Christians at all but going to get married in the church where I was serving. And I remember one of the bridegrooms being absolutely astonished as he read this and saw that the death of Christ, not a Christian at all, still not a Christian now, as far as I know, that the death of Christ had been prophesied in such detail so long beforehand, an age-long plan for the cross. But there was still a great deal I didn't understand, and it was only about a year or so after that I understood really for the first time the achievement of the cross. That Christ died in our place to take the punishment for our sins. After I'd become a Christian, I was fairly quickly introduced to a Christian camp organization, in fact the same one that Martin went on as a younger man. And incidentally, parents, I'd just very, very warmly encourage you to send your children to Christian camps if that's something you can possibly do. Because it was such a help to me and has in fact been such a help to our children. And I remember then, again, with Isaiah 53, verse 6, and you may have seen this many times, including from Martin. But someone took this verse, all we, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, that is God, in heaven, has laid on him, that is his suffering son, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. As I heard this talk, the man said simply this, the speaker said this, let this hand represent you and me, and let this black book represent your sin and mine, our going astray, our turning off from God to our own way. Now said the speaker, listen to the verse again. Oh, I should say, this is us. And let this hand represent Jesus on the cross. Now listen to the verse again. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So here, the speaker said, is our sin. And it's cutting us off from God so that we can't get through. There's this great barrier between God and us. But listen to how the verse goes on. The Lord, God in heaven, has laid on him, Jesus on the cross, the iniquity or sin of us all. So the speaker said, where is our sin? And I think for the first time I saw that it is on Jesus. And certainly for the first time I understood that cry that I knew very well on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I never understood what was happening. But when my sin was transferred onto Jesus on the cross, that sin came as a barrier between God the Father and his own Son. And God really did forsake him on the cross. Not because of what he had done, but because of what I had done. Such a simple illustration. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But it was then that I understood the achievement of the cross. Let me move you on until I was about 21. I will incidentally speed up a little bit through my age towards the end. When I was about 21, and I came to understand love for the cross. That is our love for what Jesus did on the cross. At these same camps that I mentioned, these young people camps, I had progressed by this stage to be a leader, and I was asked to speak on the cross of Christ. I took as my verse 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which says this: Christ also suffered once for sins, that's once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. At the same time, I was reading a book, if we could have the next picture, by a man called Guillebeau, and the title was simply, Why the Cross? And I was reading to understand more of what was happening at the cross, and I really enjoyed that book. And I remember my mum, as I was going off to the camp, I said, I'm speaking, I'd love you to pray for me. She said, what are you, and at this time she was coming to a clearer and clearer faith of her own. And she said to me, what are you speaking on? And I said, I'm speaking on the cross. And she simply said to me, you love the cross, don't you? A lovely thing for a mother to say to a Christian son. But I realized as she did it, as she said it, that I did love the cross. And I've continued to love the cross. So I have a little prayer list which I keep on my phone here. And for each day of the week, there are various people who might, some people obviously I pray for every day, like my wife and my children. Some people I pray for once a week. And there's something that I give praise for every day specifically. And on Friday, perhaps rather obvious the choice, I give praise for the cross. I walk to pray, and if you were walking in the other direction when on a Friday, when I've just begun my time of prayer, you might well hear me singing. I won't sing it to you. I will say it. This very simple part of heaven. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. I sing that almost every Friday morning, just to give thanks again and to show my love for the Christ who died for me. Move on a year or so to about 22. By this time I was a theological student. I'd moved on from studying French and Russian. And it was then that I understood something of the converting power of the cross. That is, that the cross can lead us to faith in Christ. There was a young man who was in my college. I don't know if you know this story. This is the story of Philip Rally. And he was a classicist. He was studying Latin and Greek. And he came to a friend of mine in my theological college. It wasn't for me. And they looked together. They were he was not a Christian, Philip, and they began talking about the gospel. And they looked together at, you might like to turn to it, at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And David, this friend of mine, a Christian friend, said to my non-Christian friend, Philip, turn in this verse, Galatians 3:13. It said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, by so taking on our sin that God's curse had to fall on him. By becoming a curse for us. It's a remarkably vivid and radical phrase. And my friend Philip, as I say, studying Greek, said, I don't believe the Greek says that, certainly. But he took down the Greek Testament and looked at it together, and there indeed it says precisely this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That was enough for Philip. When he saw it in black and white in the original Greek, he gave his life to Christ and actually subsequently has become a Christian publisher at his own publishing house. A year later than that, I was with an Indian friend. Actually, as it happens, I've just been with him in Israel many years after this story. From a Hindu background, who was getting closer and closer to Christian faith. And I thought, I know what I will do. I will bring him, I will help him to listen to a sermon on the cross. This was quite a long time ago. So it was an old reel-to-reel cassette. No, not cassette, reel-to-reel tape. And this was a talk by a friend again, by David Fletcher actually, Martin, on the cross. I made a fatal mistake. I didn't listen to the sermon beforehand. So I had this friend of mine to a meal, and then we came back, had a cup of coffee, and we listened to this sermon. And it's a little difficult to know what you do when you're both listening to a sermon. Do you look at each other? Do you look at your coffee? Do you look at your feet? Do you know what you do? Anyway, the sermon began, and I thought it was one of the worst sermons I had ever heard. And I did seriously consider stopping the tape and thinking, look, let us forget this. And let's just talk instead. However, I didn't quite have the courage to do that. I was praying hard. And we came to the end of the tape, and I said, what did you make of that? thinking that he would say, well, either that it was rubbish or he couldn't understand it. And I thought, how am I going to salvage the situation? What he actually said to me was, I think I'm ready to become a Christian. Because he understood it. The sermon may not have been very good, but he understood the cross. There's a rather lovely end to that story. As I said, he was a Hindu. He came to Christ. His father threatened to disinherit him. And he did what, I suppose, upper-class Indians do. They lived in Hong Kong. He advertised in the newspaper in Delhi for a wife. And he came over to interview candidates. Quite a number of people responded to his advertisement. And he actually rejected all those who applied. But he was then introduced to another woman who, she actually was not a Christian. He was very concerned about that. But he did marry her. And on their wedding night, while they were already in bed, he said to her, before we do anything else, I want to read to you the story of Jesus at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And so for several years, they read the Bible together and even prayed together. And then some years later, wonderfully, she came to Christ as well. Not quite the way I would recommend it. But if you come over, there are a lot of good stories. And much more recently, I think it's somebody who came through an inquirer's course with me and came to Christ, and I said, what was the talk that really made the difference? He said it was seeing the cross of Jesus Christ in the freedom. The cross of Christ. That's what the Lord did. So the converting power of the cross. Let me move you on to, I'm actually going to skip the next one that's in your book there because I'm going to speak on that verse tomorrow and I will say something of that then. But I did at the age of about 30 come to understand what I call the two-way exchange of the cross. But let me tell you about that tomorrow. So let me move on to the age of about 40. When I came to understand something of the Trinity and the cross. You see, there is one great objection that's sometimes made to the Bible's teaching, and in a way, Larry sort of half pointed it up in what he said earlier on. God the Father punished someone who hadn't sinned for your sin and my sin. And that seems both unjust, and because it was his son whom he was punishing, it also seems not very fatherly that he should, as Larry was saying, seem to love us more than he loved his own son. So he was prepared to inflict punishment on his son and not on us. That's a bit of a problem, I think. And the verse that really helped me to understand this was 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19, verse 19. Let me read from verse 18. All this wonderful conversion that he just talked about, how we can become a new creation in Christ. All this is from God, verse 18, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And in fact, if you've got the ESV there, you can see there's a little three by reconciling, and you look at the footnote is in fact nearer the Greek which says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God and Christ are one. Remember how Jesus himself said, the Father and I are one. So it's not as if God, the Father, was inflicting punishment on someone quite different from himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Rather, God was in Christ, taking the punishment for our sin onto himself. Now, how can it be true that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and also that Christ was able to, or did say, my God, why have you forsaken me? I simply don't know. I just know both are true. It is both true that God the Son was cut off from the Father by my sin and your sin. And it is true that God the Trinity, certainly God the Father and God the Son together, took my sin and the punishment for my sin onto themselves on the cross. And then I came to understand at the age of about 40. At the age of about 53, I think I came to understand the centrality of the cross. I was asked to contribute a chapter to a book. There were three sections to the book, but one section was a series of chapters on the cross. And my chapter was to be on the practical effects of the cross on people's lives. And I did some research and simply found every single reference to the cross or the death of Christ or the blood of Christ that the New Testament gives. And what I discovered then was that the New Testament actually fairly rarely simply says, I want to tell you what the cross achieved. What it is almost always saying when it's talking about the cross is, this is the area of your life which is affected by the cross. Not so much straight theology as, if you like, applied theology. How the cross impacts our life today. And it was that that made me see that the cross is utterly central to our whole thinking of the New Testament and of New Testament Christians. Let me give you two or three examples. Let's start with worship. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26? Well, Paul says famously, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So read the Old Testament and you'll find that worship is entirely focused on the temple, the place that God chose. In the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, where synagogues began to multiply throughout the Jewish world, the center of that was prayer. Either in an actual synagogue building or and the reading of God's word. Reading of God's word and prayer. Well, if you remember how it could be out in the open, and when Paul came to Philippi, he found some women and women at a place of prayer. Worship, after the death of Jesus is focused on that death. As we eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of me and keep doing that until he comes again. Worship transformed by the death of Christ. But what about humility and unity? Let's turn to Philippians, which we quoted a little moment. I didn't quote, but others quoted a moment ago. Philippians chapter 2 begins with talk of humility and unity. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you say, how are we going to do this? Well, Paul goes on, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to have humility in IC? You want to be united in IC? Paul says then, think about the cross. Have the same mindset as Jesus on the cross, who humbled himself even to the ignominy of death on the cross. And so we could go on, suffering unjustly. Some of you finding that your employers are treating you extremely badly, and you feel the injustice of it. Or Peter deals with that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And speaks about the need to accept injustice. And then he says in 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24, when Christ was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Got a problem at work? Well, there are many things that you may need to do, and you may need indeed to go through your union and so on. But in your attitude, he says, think about the cross, about how Jesus died. Well, just three examples. We could see many, many more of how the cross is utterly central to the whole Christian life. Let me come on to the final example I want to give, and this was when I was 66. And I read another book this time which taught me about the victory of the cross. Here's the book. It's called Christus Victor. It's by a Scandinavian bishop, actually, called dead now by some time, Gustav Allen. And it pointed me particularly, a particular verse was to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2, 15. And this says, he, I'm not entirely sure whether he is God or Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame. Okay, so the ESV translates, by triumphing over them in him. That means God did it by triumphing over him in Jesus. But actually, it could just as well be, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. And he's mentioned the cross in the verse before, that he set aside the law and all its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. And whichever translation, they're both totally possible in the Greek, whichever Paul had in mind, the triumph specifically in the context clearly is the triumph of the cross. And the rulers and authorities in Paul are the powers of evil, Satan and his forces. So he disarmed the satanic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them either in Christ on the cross or simply in the cross. This is something actually that Martin Luther particularly, Martin Luther had a very strong sense of the demonic. And he saw very clearly that the devils, Satan, sin, hell, death, and this was something which Luther sort of not only recaptured from the early fathers, but added to what the early fathers thought, the tyranny of the law, were all triumphed over in the cross. The cross was a great battle and a great victory. And the resurrection, amongst other things, was a celebration of that victory. It was the victory parade. If you'll forgive a British football illustration, last year, not this year, that's just finished football season, but the last year, unbelievably, a completely unknown club, Leicester City, won the league in the year. Totally unbelievable. They won it. I can't remember which particular match it was and who they were playing football against, but they won it on the football field, somewhere or other. And then, you can imagine, they came back to Leicester City and there was an open-top bus and a magnificent celebration of this slightly downtrodden English city, which just beyond their wildest dreams that they might finish the year top of the league. So the battle to beat our enemies, sin and death and hell and the devil and the tyranny of the law, which if it makes us, if that's the way to find our being in the right state with God, we're defeated before we've even begun. All of those were met and beaten at the cross. And the resurrection is the open-top bus victory parade, as Christ has shown to be Lord in Christ. Well, I don't know how many more years I have to live, but what I do know is that there will be more to come in my understanding of the cross. And I would expect that if I were to give this talk again in 10 years' time, there would be further things that God had wonderfully shown me about that event nearly 2,000 years ago, and its repercussions. Let me, for example, go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the verse that I began with. It begins with something I think I have come to understand. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on to talk about what I would call the identification of the cross, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now in one sense, of course, that is true already. The world can no longer claim me, or you if you're a Christian, as its own. But in another sense, I've got a long way to go. The world still has far too much attraction for me. And so that part of this verse, that I have been crucified with Christ, is still something I think the penny hasn't fully dropped about for me. I was on the hike just now with Dan from America, and we were talking about how our suffering, which is a little bit part of what this is saying, only a part of what this is saying, how our suffering can somehow be connected with and related to and participate in the suffering of Christ. And Dan said to me, whatever that means. And I thought to myself, yes, I know, I don't know fully what that means yet. So I still got definitely several aspects of the cross that I haven't fully grasped and assimilated. But it's a lovely thought for me that as I go on in life, not only will that love of the cross always be there, God willing, but there's still further depths, so that in years to come, even more, I'll be saying, God forbid that I should boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Just a moment for us to pause, and for each one, you each be different. And then for each of you be an aspect of the cross which is particularly precious to you, particularly rich. Something you've seen a long time ago, something you've seen quite recently. Just quietly give thanks in your own private prayer for that. Lord Jesus, thank you that you suffered and died and stood in for me and took the horror and the ugliness and the filth of my sin and our sin onto yourself on the cross. We thank you too that you have opened our eyes to understand something of that death for us. And we pray that as we go on in our own life, we will get deeper and deeper and deeper into that simple truth that Christ loved me and gave himself for me.